and thankful for the occasion that brings us together and for the privilege that we have of being able to study together the things that are contained in God's Word. I would ask you to think carefully with me about Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, we note the context that the Apostle Paul has been arrested. This is his second Roman imprisonment. The Apostle Paul anticipates that he will not go free, that this time he will indeed be executed because of his faith. We note in verse 6, however, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." The Apostle Paul, as he faces execution, knows that his time on this earth will not be long. He anticipates that he will depart and be with God. You'll notice in verse 18, he continues in this text, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul does not have any regrets as he faces the end of his life. Now, maybe you have not had the experience of sitting with somebody that knows they're dying, knows that they will not be long for this world. Maybe you've not had the experience to sit down and try to talk with somebody about eternal things at such a time. And to hear them express the years wasted, to hear them express regret for the way that they've lived their life, to express regret for the many things that they've lost throughout their life and the many things that they didn't do that they thought they should have done, and perhaps rightly so. And now here time is no more, and opportunity is passing them by. Maybe you felt that way from time to time. There was a gentleman several years ago, in fact in 1776, his name was Nathan Hale. He was just a young fellow, 21 years old. He was the captain of the Colonial Army, and he was arrested by the British as a spy. He was sentenced to hang. He courageously said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Here was a man that expressed regret, but he expressed regret because he could only die once. I want to assure you, my friends, that there is a second death. And if we do not make adequate preparation for the time when we will depart from this life, when we face God, there will be a time of regret, but it'll be too late to make the corrections necessary in order that we might be saved. More often than not, however, when we think about regret, it has some very troubling connotations to us. Normally, regret may be defined as a distress of mind or a painful memory over something that happened in the past. It often reflects the contemplation of the circumstance that lies beyond the possibility of making it right again. On the other hand, the sober term of regret can signify a situation that is not beyond the scope of correction. It's something that we can fix, but it is simply something that gives us deep grief because of what we did or what we didn't do. We've all experienced regret over some attitude, some word, something that we did, something that we failed to do. I'm persuaded that the only ones that do not experience regret are those that have become so hardened and calloused by their participation in the thing that is wrong, they just don't care anymore. We read in Luke chapter 9, or chapter 18 and verse 9, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, where Jesus spoke a parable to those of a certain man who trusted, or certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. And then he described two men that went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, that I am not as I am not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer or even as this publican. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. It appears that this Pharisee expressed no regret about anything. In fact, he breaks his arm, patting himself on the back about what a good boy he's been. But on the other side of the equation, we see this publican. This publican was known as a tax collector. That's what a publican was. But often the tax collectors were despised by everybody because of their lack of integrity and their lack of honesty. They would collect more taxes than was due and pocket the difference. They were thieves. But here we read about this publican who did not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. This publican obviously recognized that there were many things in his life that were not right, and that there were many things in his life that he regretted. But moreover, he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew that he was not right with the Lord, and consequently, he calls upon the Lord for forgiveness. There is a type of regret that just vexes our soul because of something that we've done. And yet the fellow that has done this seems that he just can't rid his life of the consequences that are associated with the action that is of great concern to him. A man, for example, may commit murder. He may be sent to prison for the crime that he's committed. He may regret where he is, but he really has no regret for the crime that he's committed. And we're going to talk about such a case as we talk about Judas in a moment from Matthew chapter 27. We'll note that Judas regretted what he had done. But we will also note that Judas took no effort to correct what he had done. And so the relationship between these two elements is crucial to our study. When you read in your Bible, in Luke the 16th chapter, you read of a rich man that had departed from this life. And he pled with Father Abraham to do something about his condition, even to send Lazarus over here that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Could it be said that that rich man regretted the kind of life that he had lived? But Abraham reminded him that Lazarus, in his life, he had done good things. But this rich man had done essentially nothing good. And Abraham said, now here he is comforted, and thou art in torment. There was nothing that his regret at that time could change, for indeed it was too late. Now the word translated regret and the word translated repent are similar words. Some say that they are synonyms, but they are not identical. Regret is not exactly the same thing, though it may be involved, but it is not the same thing as repentance. When we look at the dictionary definition of the word regret, it has the meaning of changing one's mind or purpose after having done something that is regrettable. It expresses the mere desire that what is done may be undone, accompanied with regrets, perhaps even remorse, but with no real effective change of heart. That's not the same as repentance, is it? When we begin to look at the dictionary definition of the word translated repentance, we want to note that W.E. Vine tells us that this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. It may involve regret, but that's not all that there is to repentance. A.T. Robertson in his dictionary tells us that John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. John called upon those people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll notice also that as we look at our English words, sorrow or remorse, especially over one's acts or omissions, sorrow over a person or a thing gone, lost, etc., is the definition of regret. In the Cambridge Dictionary, he says to feel sorry or unhappy about something you did or were unable to do. Now, regret can be good and it can be bad. It can bring about repentance, but it can simply cause us to be hard. Turn in your New Testament, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, reading beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "But what think ye? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not." The question then was, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and when ye saw it, ye did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him." You didn't make any change. These people did. Now, do we see the difference between regret and repentance? They're involved with each other in order to repent. Yes, we need to regret what we've done, but for the right reasons. But it brings about then a change of our practice. It's not just something that we do in our mind. You might regret a lot of things that you just haven't made any effort to fix. And that don't help things, does it? In your standing before God. So when Paul made the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Paul faced death with no regrets. He knew that the things that he had done were the things that he ought to be doing. And the sins that he had committed, he had been forgiven of, because he had complied with the instructions of the Lord. Now I want to suggest to you in our study this afternoon some things that we ought to regret. We ought to regret our past sins. The Apostle Paul becomes a prime illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9, as the apostle is accounting the appearances of the Lord after his resurrection from the dead, he said in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." The Lord appeared unto him last of all, one whom he considered least of the apostles, not meet to even be called an apostle. Well, why? Paul regretted what he had done. Well, what had he done? As you'll read further in your Bible, in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 19, Paul said, "And I know, Lord, that they themselves also know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him." Did Paul regret what he did? You'll notice in Acts chapters 8 and 9 that Paul laid waste the church. He tried to stamp it right out of existence. But he learned the truth and obeyed the gospel, and he regretted the things that he did. Unlike Judas, in Matthew chapter 27, we said a moment ago we were going to talk about this. In Matthew chapter 27, reading beginning in verse 3, the text says, "And when Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it. We don't care.'" You see, the point is, Judas, the text tells us, repented himself. He regretted what he did, but did he change his mind and change his practice? No. He didn't repent in that sense. Paul did. And therein lies the difference. One other illustration on that. We want to note the Apostle Peter. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, we note that Jesus is assembled together with the apostles for the observance of the Passover feast. And on this occasion, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou art turned again, establish thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt deny thrice that thou knowest me." Now, did Peter think he would ever do that? No, he didn't think he'd ever do that. But the Lord said, "This night, before morning comes, before the old rooster crows, you'll deny that you even know me. And you won't do it once, twice, but you'll do it three times." And you read the rest of this chapter and you'll see that's exactly what Peter did. And as you're reading the rest of this chapter, you'll note, beginning in verse 60, the third time, it says, "But Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, Before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Did he repent? Oh, he regretted what he did. But did his regret lead him to change the way he thought and to change the things that he was doing? Yes, Peter repented. We ought to regret sin that we commit. But my friend, we ought to regret lost opportunities. You know, someone has said that opportunity only knocks once. Sometimes that's the case. More often than not, that's the case. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, said in verse 16, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Buy it back. Make the very best advantage of the time that you have. How many of us are plagued with the attitude of, you know, "I wish I had," or "would have, could have, and should have"? You ever said that? Opportunity presented itself and we didn't do anything about it. "I would have, I could have, I really should have, but I didn't." And that often haunts us, doesn't it? Regret. Yes, opportunities sometimes only happen one time. We have opportunity to obey the gospel. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 22 and following, that we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. You see, the time for that is now. Be a doer of the word. We have opportunity to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, after Peter has elaborated extensively about the coming of false teachers and how that some would twist and pervert the scriptures, he said, "But you know these things." Now, what do you do about it? He said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Opportunities like this present us opportunities to grow. And sometimes we allow them to pass time after time after time, and we say, "Well, I would know a whole lot more about the book of Revelation if I'd studied it. I'd know a whole lot more about the Bible if I'd spent more time with it. I'd know a lot more about the Lord if I'd worshipped Him more." Would have, could have, and should have doesn't satisfy it, does it? And so lost opportunity comes and passes. We have opportunity to teach others the gospel. We ought to regret when we let those opportunities come and go and we do nothing. The Apostle Paul, writing or speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, said that he had taught them everything they needed to know. He, in essence, said, "I can go to bed at night and my conscience don't bother me at all." You know why? Because I taught you the things you needed to know. Indeed. Acts 20, verse 25 through 27. Opportunity to live a good, morally clean life. As you open your Bible to Acts chapter 10, you read about a man whose name was Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a good man. He was one who prayed to God frequently. It says he prayed to God always, verse 2. And we note in verse 2 that he feared God with all of his house and gave much alms to the people. Cornelius was a good man. He took opportunities not only to be benevolent, to pray, but he took advantage of the opportunity to hear God's word. When Peter came, he got his household all together, friends and neighbors, invited them all. And when Peter arrived, he said, "We're here to hear the glad things that God has revealed to you." Such an opportunity. We have an opportunity. Those of us who are married, to love and respect our spouse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Wives, see to it that you fear or reverence your husbands. How much turmoil. Oh, how much turmoil. Could be avoided in our lives if we would just do that. But then we experience the turmoil and we live with the regret and say, "I would have, or I could have, or I should have done that differently." But then sometimes the consequences come. Parents, you have the opportunity to teach your children, to set before them the right kind of example, to ultimately save their soul. Do everything in your power to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How many of us beat ourselves up almost every day because maybe we didn't do that? When I was a very young man, I was preaching in Fountain Run, Kentucky. And I met a man there that I came to admire greatly. The man knew the Bible. He could quote and quote and quote, verse after verse. But I want to assure you, the man could not read. And though he could not read, that did not mean he was ignorant. He had heard the Bible read to him. He had memorized it. He knew what it said. Late in life, he had obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you've heard me talk about this man before. A large man, a farmer. He'd hold his hands out in front of me or you, out in front of himself, and he'd look at those big hands. And you ever shake hands with somebody and your hand just disappeared in theirs? Great big man. He'd look at those big hands and he'd say, "There's not much that I can't do." But with tears running down his face, he'd say, "I can't teach my children." Well, now why not? He said, "Because when they were growing up, I lived an awful life in front of them. And now when I try to teach them what I've learned from the Bible, they laugh at me." You see, opportunity had knocked. And now it was no more. Just breaks your heart, don't it? Opportunity came and went to teach his children. Well, beloved, we ought to regret sin that we've committed to the extent that we'll repent of it. Because through repentance and obedience to the gospel, we can be forgiven of our sin. Now, we can't undo it. We can't go back and put time on the clock. But we can change from this point forward the things that we do. And the Apostle Paul, writing to those in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. He said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, and repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, What earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. These in Corinth had been addressed in the 1 Corinthian letter regarding a lot of things they did wrong. A lot of things they needed to change. And Paul says, now you've done that. And you're willing to do everything possible to clear yourselves in this matter. What does that suggest to us? Oh, they regretted their failures. But they're correcting them. They're doing something about it. I want to suggest to you, my dear friends and beloved brethren, that there are some things that you'll never regret. You will never regret urging somebody who is lost to be saved. You'll never regret that. Does it take courage to do that? Sometimes it takes great courage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle, having addressed this issue with these in the city or the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he said that it did bring me great sorrow to have to bring these things to your attention. He said, I did regret it, but only for a season. Why? Because you changed. It took root and it grew. And they changed the way that they were living. No, not easy. But what's the result of it? James tells us in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sin. Friend, is it worth it? Indeed, you won't ever regret trying to help somebody to correct sin in their life. You won't ever regret obeying God so that you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Those in Acts 2 were deeply troubled when Peter pointed out to them that they had crucified the resurrected Christ, the Lord. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You do that. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there was occasion for rejoicing in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, there was much joy in the city of Samaria because the Samaritans were hearing and becoming obedient to the gospel. Even old Simon, who had practiced witchcraft, heard what Philip had to say and repented. Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. You see, when one becomes a Christian, there's occasion to rejoice. Never regret living by faith. Never regret making wise choices so that heaven can be yours. Never regret being compassionate and forgiving. We sometimes read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 about forgiveness. I want to look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Where the Lord said, and judge not, and ye shall not be judged, and condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Release, and ye shall be released. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they shall give unto your bosom. For with what measure ye meet it, it shall be measured unto you again. Don't miss the image that's set forth for us in this text. You give a good measure. What does that mean? You fill up the jug. And then what do you do with it? You shake it a little bit. Put some more in it. Then what do you do with it? You pack it down and put some more in it. Now why would you do that? Because how you measure it out to others, that's how it will be measured to you. Isn't forgiveness a wonderful thing? You see, it requires us to have the heart of Christ. It grants us the privilege of receiving the mercy, the pity of God. James tells us that those who are merciful, mercy will be shown to them. But those who do not show any mercy, no mercy will be shown unto them. You won't ever regret being kind to somebody else. I frequently note the text of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Where the writer has discussed a lot of things that the Gentiles practiced, their attitudes toward each other and their hatred and so forth. And then he said, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. You won't ever regret that. Don't ever regret keeping your conscience clean. You know, when you do things that you know are wrong, they seem to haunt you, don't they? You think about that. Be assured, my friend, that if your conscience condemns you, God condemns you. Isn't that simple? Don't consider your conscience as something that you ought to abuse and just violate and violate and violate. You know what happens when you do that? You sear your conscience. It won't have any feeling. You can do the things that are wrong and it won't bother you anymore. Maybe that's where you want to be, but I don't think so. You want your conscience to smite you when you've done the wrong things. You won't ever regret standing up for what you know to be truth. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith. Learn what it says. Fight that good battle. Contend for the thing that you know is right. The Apostle Paul said that he looked forward to coming to those in Rome, and he was not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You won't ever be ashamed for making sacrifices in the name of Christ. You won't ever have to be ashamed of that. In the Philippian letter in the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the life that he had lived in the past and how that he was willing to give that up. In fact, if you'll read down in verse 8, it says, Verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You see, there's no shame in making sacrifices to serve the Lord. Somebody said, but you know, preacher, I can't come to worship today because I had company come. Indeed. I can't come to worship today because I was on vacation and out of town. Indeed. I can't go to worship today because I've got a bone in my leg, and that's about as lame as some of the excuses that are often heard. Indeed. You see, the problem is we're not willing to make any sacrifice at all to put Christ first. But be assured, my friend, if we're not putting Him first, we're not giving Him any place at all. Because it's first place or none with Him. Do we get that? It's first place or none. He won't have any other place. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Nothing ought to be any more important unto us. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, what do we do about it? As Paul said in the Philippian letter, put all these things aside. And he said, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lay it aside and press on toward the goal. Now, my friend, that calls upon us to make a decision, doesn't it? Of how we're going to walk in our life. Those who had become Christians in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, are urged to not walk like they used to walk, but to walk a different kind of walk, to imitate Christ. Somebody said, you know what? That's not easy to do. Nobody said it would be. That takes time. Yes, it does. That takes effort. That may have to make some sacrifices. I expect the Lord gave a good bit of time too. I expect the Lord made a very tremendous sacrifice, didn't He? And why did He do such a thing? Because He wants you to go to heaven so that you can be forgiven. And my friend, as we begin to look at the conclusion of our study, when the Apostle Paul said, the time of my departure is come, it's at hand. But I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. Got it covered, Jenny? Thank you. Got it covered, Matt. Jeannie's got it up here. Okay. Now, before we close our study this afternoon, let me extend the Lord's invitation. Oh, we might have all kinds of regrets, but that which leads us unto repentance is the thing that we want to be concerned about just now. Maybe it's your need to obey the gospel and become a Christian. All things are ready for you to be baptized into Christ, where you can benefit from the shed blood of Jesus who came, died for you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You know that part is right, but you're not doing the things that you ought to do. Sin has once again raised its ugly head and things are not right, and you can fix that. Don't just sit and regret it. Take some action to fix it. Confess it and ask God's forgiveness. Allow us the privilege to pray with you and for you, that you might once again be right with the Lord. You be subject to the invitation of our Lord. Make that known while we stand and sing this song.